Good evening. Thank you for joining us tonight. And I know that we have some visitors among us. Thank you for your presence here. We're grateful that you've chosen to come worship our God with us and remember his son and to hear a message from his word. Now, before we get into the lesson, let's take a moment and just realize that we're breathing. We breathe in and we breathe out. It's something that we do all throughout the day, and we do it without thinking about it sometimes. But we know that if we stop breathing long enough, then we're going to die. Right? Our body cannot function properly without us breathing. Now, the Greek word used in the New Testament that's translated spirit can also be translated breath. And in James chapter 2, verse 26, James says, a body without a spirit, or a body apart from the spirit, is dead. A body without a spirit isn't functioning properly. And we can say in the same way, as James does, in the same way, faith without works isn't functioning properly. We could think of works as the breathing in and the breathing out of our faith. That's why faith without works is dead. Just as our bodies, without breathing, would die. Now, for this lesson, we'll try to answer two questions. The first one, why doesn't faith function without works? Or why is faith without works dead? And the second question, what does functioning faith, what does living faith look like? So first, why is faith without works dead? If faith without works is dead, because it reveals an empty confession. In James chapter 2, verse 14, James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Now, James is saying faith isn't any good at all without works. It's a claim without evidence. Saying that we have faith in Christ, saying that we are Christians, that we believe in Jesus Christ, doesn't do us any good if we don't have works. And that's because becoming a Christian means a new birth. In James chapter 1, verse 18, he says, of his own will, of God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, if we think of the gospel as a seed, God has planted that seed in our hearts. He's planted that seed in our minds. And he expects the seed of the gospel to break out of that dead, lifeless shell and grow into a fruit-bearing plant. Now, another way to look at it, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, is that we are a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, it's kind of like saying that maybe we used to be fish. We used to be fish, we used to live in the ocean, swim in the ocean. Okay, but through Jesus Christ, we have been reborn as birds with wings that fly in the air. And if we try to live under the water like we used to as fish, if as birds we try to live in the water, we're going to drown and die. And Paul, in Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. And Paul is saying, if we want to use the same illustration, stay away from the water. Right? Stay away from sin. You don't live there anymore. It's going to kill you if you try to live there. But that's not who we are anymore because we put on the new self, the new creation. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay? The new self that we have put on was created for, or was to create it to fly. Right? God has given us wings, if we want to continue to use this metaphor. God has created us to fly. God has created us to walk in good works. That is our new identity in Christ. Now, what does it look like? What does it look like to do the good works of God? What does it look like to walk in good works? Well, if we just look at what James gives us in his letter, in James chapter 1, that includes rejoicing patiently while we endure our trials. Because we know that God uses those trials to complete us, to perfect us, to make us whole. And as we patiently endure those trials and rejoice in them, we know that God will give us the crown of life at the end of our lives. It also includes putting away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and developing moral purity. It includes meekly receiving and diligently keeping the word of God. If we look at chapters 1 and 2, that includes fulfilling the royal law, the perfect law, the law of liberty. And that means loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. In chapters 1 and 3, that includes controlling our tongues and developing divine wisdom in how we use our tongues. In chapters 3 and 4, it means promoting peace and unity rather than strife and division. In chapter 5, it means visiting the sick and praying for them. It also means bringing back those who have wandered away from the faith to restore them. That's what we have been called to do as Christians. That's what we were created for as Christians. And without evidence of those things, it doesn't do us any good just to call ourselves Christians without those works. It's not just about having our sins forgiven and going to heaven. We can be baptized. We can have our sins forgiven, but if we don't walk in good works, it doesn't do us any good. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15? Those branches that do not remain on the vine, those branches that do not abide in him, are cut off, and they wither and die. And those branches that wither and die are thrown into the fire and are burned. Now, in the same way, if our faith doesn't produce works, if our faith doesn't look like we're abiding in Jesus, then we're going to be just like those branches that are cut off, that'll wither, and that'll die, and that will be thrown in the fire. So faith that doesn't produce good works, it reveals an empty confession. But not only that, it also reveals false compassion. In James chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, he says, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" Obviously, it's not any good. Verse 17, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." The illustration that James puts forth before us is that a brother or sister comes to us because they're in need. They're hungry, they're cold. But instead of giving them food and clothing, dead faith only gives them words. And if that's all we do, then according to the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, we don't really love them. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." He didn't just say that he loves us, he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? It doesn't abide in him. Verse 18, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Now, sometimes loving in word or talk is enough. We lend a listening ear and we speak the truth in love. But if our brother or sister needs us to act and we don't act, the Apostle John is saying God's love doesn't abide in us. But if we want an example of what loving in deed and in truth looks like, we can look at Ruth chapter 2. In Ruth chapter 2, the widow Ruth is gleaning in the field of a man named Boaz. She's gleaning in the field to provide for herself and also to provide for her mother-in-law, who's also a widow. And when she met Boaz, this is what he said to her. Ruth chapter 2, verse 11. But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." That sounds great, right? He has blessed her in the name of the Lord. He has spoken good things to her. And I'm sure he trusts that God will provide for her. But he didn't stop there. In verse 14, "And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, 'Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine.' So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her.'" He showed love to Ruth, and also to her mother-in-law, Naomi, by first allowing her to glean in his field, to pick up the scraps from his field. He showed her love in deed and in truth by telling his workers to protect her, and also to pull out some extra sheaves so that she would have more to bring home. It wasn't just in word and talk, but also in deed and in truth. And notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, he has all of the nations come before him. And on his right hand, he has the sheep, the righteous. And on his left hand, he has the goats, the unrighteous. And they're divided based on what they have done. They're divided by how they have loved their neighbor. He says to the righteous in Matthew chapter 25, verse 37. He tells the righteous that you have fed me, you have clothed me, you have visited me. He tells the unrighteous, you have not fed me, you have not clothed me, you have not visited me. And this is what he says to the righteous in Matthew chapter 25, verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me," and to the unrighteous. In verse 44, then they will also answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now that phrase, visiting the sick, that really challenged my faith last week, because I realized I wasn't doing that as much as I should have been. Okay. Some of us, we may not have as many opportunities to feed or clothe our brethren. We may not have that many opportunities to visit them in prison. But several of our brethren have been in the hospital recently. The Walkers are still in the hospital. And we have several brethren who are shut in, or they're elderly, they can't come out to meetings. And Jesus says, when you visit those who are sick, you're visiting me. When you don't visit those who are sick, you're not visiting me. And that'll determine which group we're in on the day of judgment. And he's saying that, Jesus is saying that those who will enter into eternal life are those who demonstrate their faith by showing true compassion. That's what living faith does. But dead faith, faith that doesn't work, not only reveals itself in false compassion, it also reveals itself in shallow conviction. Going back to James chapter 2, verse 18, James says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. That's their argument. You have faith and I have works. This is James' response. Show me your faith apart from your works. You can't do it. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. It's impossible to demonstrate that someone has faith without works. We can't be a photographer without taking photos. We can't be a car mechanic without fixing cars. We can't be a fisherman without fishing. We can't be a chef without cooking. We can't be a Christian. We can't have faith in Jesus without doing good works. Okay, we can even believe all the right things about God. In verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. And that first phrase, you believe that God is one, you do well, that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. We sang this song this morning. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. And that is one of the foundational truths about God. There are not many gods in the world. There's only one God. And it's to that one God that the Jews were accountable to loving and serving with all of their heart, soul, and might. And Jesus, in Mark chapter 12, says that that is the most important command. In Mark chapter 12, starting verse 28, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now we can believe that. We understand what all of those words and those sentences mean. We can recite it back to each other. But if that's as far as our faith goes, then we're no better than the demons. At least the demons respond to the truth about God by shuddering. Okay, they know without a doubt that their disobedience has sealed their eternal punishment. They tremble in fear as they wait for that day to come. When Jesus met the man possessed by a legion, they said, what have we to do with you? What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of the Most High God? Have you come to torment us? They know that their judgment is coming. They tremble in fear. Yet sometimes when we're confronted with the truth about God, we respond with apathy. We respond with indifference. Some of us are not moved by the fear of the Lord. Some of us are not moved by the love of the Lord. And we put off repenting. We put off doing good works. And when we respond like that, our dead faith is revealing our shallow conviction. Now, if dead faith is revealed through an empty confession and hollow compassion and shallow conviction, what does living faith look like? What's the opposite of that? James, going back to James chapter 2, starting in verse 20, says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, James is not saying that we can be justified by works alone. That would be self-righteous religion, to think that we could be justified by works alone. And Paul makes that point in his letter to the Romans that no one can be justified by works because everyone has sinned and deserves God's wrath. And that's why we need to be justified by a different way. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, he says, but now The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. Now James already assumes that we are justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. What James is doing in this chapter, James chapter 2, what he's doing is specifying. He's specifying that the kind of faith that God will justify is the kind of faith that produces good works. And we're justified by works because the works demonstrate the reality of the faith. In James chapter 2, verse 18, again he says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works.' You can't do it. It's impossible. And I will show you my faith by my works." The works demonstrate the reality of the faith. And true living faith that God will justify is never alone. In verse 22, he says, "You see that faith was active along with his works." His faith, his trust, his belief in God was active. It was alongside his works the whole time. And faith was completed by his works. And this kind of faith that James is talking about is the kind of faith that will grow stronger as it continues to work. It's like a muscle that gets stronger as it's exercised. And Abraham is a great example of this. In verse 23, he quotes from Genesis chapter 15. And in Genesis chapter 15, God promised that he would give Abraham offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky. But there's a big problem. His wife, Sarah, has been barren. In all the years that they've been married, she hasn't given him a son. But he believed. He trusted and he obeyed God. Now, he wasn't perfect in obeying God, but he continued to do it in spite of all the obstacles in his way. Romans chapter 4, verse 18, says, "In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, 'So shall your offspring be.' He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. He grew strong as he worked, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. He exercised his faith as he glorified God, and his faith continued to grow more and more and more throughout the years. He exercised his faith for at least 25 years before God told him to offer his son Isaac on the altar. He didn't do that right as soon as he told Abraham that promise. He gave Abraham time to work out his faith. And by the time God told Abraham to offer up his son Isaac on the altar, he was ready. His works completed his faith. And he obeyed because he trusted that God would provide. He didn't know exactly how God would provide, but he trusted. And that is why he was justified by his works. His faith was working along with his works. Now, after Abraham, James uses Rahab as a second illustration. In James chapter 2, verse 25, "And in the same way as Abraham, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" Okay, Rahab, in the book of Joshua, chapter 2, she had heard the news about what God had done 40 years ago in Egypt. And she knew what God had done through the Israelites to Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. Okay, she knew what God had done and she believed. She believed that he was Lord of heaven and earth. And she even confessed her belief to the spies that Joshua sent to Jericho. But her confession would have been empty if she hadn't acted on what she believed. Her compassion would have been hollow if she hadn't chosen to receive the spies or to provide another way for them to get out of the city. And her conviction would have been shallow if she didn't obey everything that the spies told her to do. She had to keep her mouth shut about their mission. She had to tie the scarlet cord on the window. She had to stay in her house. And her conviction would have been shallow if she disobeyed any of those things. But as we see from the book of Joshua, her works proved the reality of her faith. And that's why James says she was justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, after talking about Abraham and Rahab, James again uses the body to show that true living faith is always accompanied by works. Verse 26, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." As we talked about at the beginning of the lesson, the body cannot live without the breath. The body cannot live without the spirit. We live because we breathe. If we stop breathing, we would die. Okay? Our faith will be alive if we're working. Our faith will die if we stop working. Now, we also see through Abraham and Rahab that besides working, we see through their examples that true living faith trusts God's promises and values obedience to his will over any of their hopes, any of their dreams, any of their ambitions, even above their own lives. When God told Abraham to offer up his son Isaac on the altar, this is his heir. This is the person through whom he will have offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky. He's saying, offer him on the altar. Abraham had a choice. He could either hold on to all of his hopes and dreams and ambitions through his son Isaac, or he could trust and obey God. And Rahab, she also had a choice. She could take her life in her own hands by trusting in the walls of Jericho, trusting in the armies of Jericho, or she could put her life in God's hands by trusting him and obeying him. And we see that both of them chose to obey God. And that's the choice that we've made as Christians, to trust him with our lives and to submit to his will. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus says, "And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." That is the decision we've made as Christians. Our lives aren't about accomplishing our hopes or our dreams or our ambitions anymore. Our old life has died. We've been reborn. We've been remade. We've been recreated with the purpose of fulfilling the work that God has given us in his kingdom. And we don't just make that decision when we're baptized into Christ. He says, take up your cross daily and follow me. We have to wrestle with that decision every single day of the rest of our lives. We have to ask ourselves, are we living for the sake of our own hopes and dreams and ambitions? Or are we living for the sake of the gospel? Are we living our lives the way we want to live them? Or are we putting our lives in God's hands by trusting him and obeying his will? And as we ask that question, let's remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself up for me." And that doesn't just apply to the Apostle Paul, it applies to all of us. Because we have been baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if as Christians we realize that our faith has been dead lately, let's recommit ourselves to living by faith in the Son of God. We don't want to have an empty confession. We don't want to have hollow compassion. We don't want to have shallow conviction. We don't want to find ourselves separated from Christ, withering and dying and ready to be thrown in the fire. Brothers, sisters, we want to live an abundant life. And we can live that abundant life by loving God and loving our neighbor. And as we do that, we are preparing ourselves to live an abundant life for eternity. Yet that is our hope as Christians. To be with God for eternity, loving Him and loving our neighbor. And as we strive to do that, God will strengthen us, and we can strengthen each other by speaking the truth in love to one another and exercising our faith in good works. Now, if you're not a Christian tonight, we would love to help you believe in Jesus and to demonstrate your faith in Him by confessing your sins, to repent of your sins, confessing Him as Lord, repenting of your sins, and being baptized. But that's not a decision that you make lightly. Again, you are crucifying yourself with Christ in baptism. And it's no longer about you anymore. Remember, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And we would love to help you make that decision to start that journey. But it's not an easy decision. It's not a trivial decision. Because after you commit your life to Him in baptism, it's all about God. To love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love our neighbor as ourselves. So if we can help you do that tonight, we'd love to help you do that. If you're a Christian and you need the prayers of the saints, please let us know as we stand and sing.